Well, last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter addresses the false teachers, identifying their sinful characteristics, their sinful behaviors, as well as the condemnation that they will certainly face for their false teaching. Now, in today's passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Peter is going to specifically address one of the false doctrines that these false teachers are propagating. Namely, these false teachers deny the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to see how Peter refutes this in two ways, how he refutes this teaching. And then Peter is going to conclude with the certainty of Christ's return and final judgment. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's dive into the text now and see how Peter does that. All right? Two ways in how Peter refutes the teaching, and then the certainty of the final judgment. That's what we're going to be looking at. All right, so let's take a look first at verses 1 through 6. Okay, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. All eyes back in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Let's stop there. And so Peter starts his rebuke of the false teachers by reminding his readers first to remember sound biblical teaching. Remember sound biblical teaching. Peter returns to his exhortation that he made back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, in which he encouraged us to fully trust and faithfully follow God's word. It is there that he talked about the authority of the apostles' teaching and how that did not come about by their own interpretation, but rather they were carried along by the Spirit of God, and they spoke the very words of God. It is not their own personal interpretation. It is exactly what God intended to be spoken. And similarly here, Peter is reminding us to remember, as it says in verse 2, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, the predictions, the prophecies of the prophets is referring to the Old Testament prophecies. And given the nature of the topic that we're talking about, it is likely that Peter is specifically referring to the Old Testament prophecies regarding the day of the Lord, or the day of final judgment. So Peter is saying, remember those Old Testament prophecies. He then also says to remember the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's kind of an interesting and complex phrase in the original language, but the gist of what he's saying is remember the apostles' teaching of the Lord's commands. That the apostles themselves recorded and transmitted the very words and commands of Christ. And so in a nutshell, Peter is saying, remember the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles. Okay? Peter then in verse 3, he gives the reason why we ought to do this. He says, remember the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and apostles. Why? Verse 3, because you know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. In other words, he's saying, remember sound biblical teaching, because you know that false teachers will make their way among you and propagate false doctrine. If you know sound doctrine, then you will not be deceived by them. You will not be led astray. They're coming. They're here. No sound doctrine. And so Peter is saying, know your Bible. Know sound doctrine, because those false teachers will come among you, bringing their false teachings. And in verse 4, Peter indicates one of those false doctrines that they were spreading at the time of the letter, specifically referring to the second coming of Christ. They said that it was not going to happen. Let's read verse 4 again. And hear, as you listen, hear the mocking, hear the scoffing of their voice in their accusations. Okay? This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. They, the false teachers, will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so these false teachers, they're saying, so how about that second coming of Christ, huh? He hasn't come back yet. Where is he? Did he get lost? They're saying it hasn't happened yet. And so because it hasn't happened yet, he's not coming back. They say, take a look at history. Nothing has changed in the world. God has not intervened in the world since the beginning of creation. And so why should we expect that he's going to intervene at the end of the age? This is what the slippery snakes of the false teachers were uttering. This is what they were saying to lead people astray. Now, Peter is telling us, if you know your Bible, you can refute this false teaching. If you know sound biblical doctrine, you will know and not be swayed by the crafty arguments of false teachers. And in verses 5 and 6, Peter offers biblical examples that directly refute the logic of these false teachers. So let's look at each verse, verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, Peter is essentially saying, remember how God created the whole universe out of nothing? Before there was nothing, and then by merely uttering a word, he created everything. That is a huge divine intervention. Their claim that everything has been running smoothly on its own, by its own natural course, from the beginning of creation, conveniently neglects the fact that God intervened to start everything to begin with. If their argument is God has not been intervening in history, that flies in the face of the creation account. God did intervene. Nothing would exist had God not intervened. And so it at least stands to reason that if God intervened in creation, that he can and could intervene again with the future coming of Christ. Now let's take a look at verse 6. In verse 6, Peter is essentially saying, remember how God flooded the earth during the time of Noah as an act of judgment against mankind for their rampant sin? Well, this is another example of how God directly intervened and brought destruction and judgment upon the world. These false teachers can hardly deny that such a cataclysmic flood was not an intervention by God. This is a clear discontinuity from the beginning of creation. This is quite fitting example for given that the false prophets were trying to say that God's not going to intervene with a judgment, that Peter would give the judgment that happened at the flood. It is a perfect example of how God intervened in human history and brought judgment upon mankind for their sin. So Peter is saying, remember that. Don't listen to the false prophets. God did it in the times of Noah, and he's going to do it again at the end of the age. Not through a flood, but he is going to come in judgment. And so what does this mean? What for your daily life does it mean to say that the second judgment, to know your sound doctrine? Well, first and foremost, as I've said a couple times, know your Bible so that you will not be swayed by false teachers. And what does that look like? It means reading through the entire Bible, I would say, hopefully in a year, if not 2 years. But know the Bible. I know the Old Testament can sometimes be hard to get through, but read the Bible in its entirety, cover to cover. There's tons of plans out there to help you stay on track. And if you want some suggestions, come after me. Come to me after service, and I'd love to give you some of those suggestions to help you get through the Bible in a year. It's going to be so enriching and so rewarding, and it will help you to not only know your Bible, but know sound doctrine. Memorize Scripture. You've probably heard me say this about 36 times since I've been here in the last 8 months. Memorize Scripture. I put those Scripture verses on the front page of your Bible every week in hoping that you memorize them, that you would store away God's Word in your heart. Because when false teachers come and speak slyly, the Word of God's going to come up in your heart and go, uh-uh, I know my Word. Memorize Scripture. Test what people are teaching by searching through the Scriptures to see if it aligns with what Scripture is teaching. Don't take my word for it. Go to the Bible and make sure that what I'm saying aligns with what the Bible is saying. That goes for any teacher. Don't get swayed by the smooth talk and logic of false teachers. Know your Bible. No sound doctrine, so that you will not be deceived and led astray. So Peter dismantles the logic of the false teachings of the second coming first by remembering some basic Bible stories. And his encouragement for us is still valid. Know your Bible, know sound doctrine, so that you're not deceived by false teachers. Peter now addresses another aspect of the false teachers' teaching on the second coming, namely their mockery of why Christ has not returned yet. So let's read verses 8 and 9 now. Okay, all eyes back in the book, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's stop there. What Peter's indicating is that the Lord's timing is not slow, but perfect in fulfilling his promises and plans. You see, these false teachers are mocking genuine believers, saying, well, they said that Jesus was coming back, didn't they? Where is he? And they were using this boastful intimidation to imply that because Jesus has not returned yet, he is never coming back. It is another way in which they were denying the second coming of Christ and the final judgment that accompanies it. And this is why Peter wants to encourage his readers and remind them of the crucial truth about God that they might be prone to forget under the pressure of these false teachers. And so Peter tenderly, do you see that? He tenderly speaks to his readers, calling them his beloved, right? He tenderly speaks to them, saying, my beloved flock, don't be discouraged by them. Remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day to him. He's reminding them that God transcends time. What we conceive as a very long time is a tiny blip in the radar to God. A That's a small whisker of time. The apparent long time since Christ's first coming is of no consequence to the topic of his second coming. It may seem like a long time for us, but to God, it's as if no time has passed. Therefore, we should not be concerned about the so-called delay in Christ's return. Peter then lays out the implication of this in verse 9. In verse 9, let's actually read that again. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter is saying God transcends time. And a long time to us is a tiny sliver in the timeline to him. And so though it seems to us like the Lord is slow in fulfilling his promises, but in reality, he is not slow. In fact, I would argue that his timing is perfect in fulfilling his promises. In the particular context, the promise that Peter is referring to is the promise of Christ's second coming and final judgment. And so he's saying the Lord is not slow in his apparent delay of returning, but rather he is being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The false teachers were interpreting the delay of his second coming incorrectly. They wrongly reasoned that because he hasn't come yet, he's not coming at all. But Peter is saying that the apparent delay is a demonstration of his patience, of his loving kindness. God is patient in that he is allowing more time for more people to come to repentance and to believe upon Christ for salvation. This, brothers and sisters, is a tremendous display of mercy, of patience, of kindness. God is not slow. He is not slow in fulfilling his promise of the second coming. Rather, he is showing undeserved patience to all of humanity until Christ returns at exactly the right moment, not a millisecond too late or too early. Now, though Peter is specifically addressing the promise of his second coming, I think we can safely expand it, this principle of the timing, to the timing of all of God's great and precious promises. And so, perhaps you're seeking wisdom and guidance, and you know the promise from James 1:5, which says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." But though you ask for that wisdom, you ask for that guidance, you don't seem to be getting it as quickly as you think. Is God slow in fulfilling his promise of wisdom? Or let's say you feel like life is just one bad break after another. You ask for good things and good situations in your life, and yet you continue to receive bad circumstances. And you might pray, "God, your word says ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open." You say that when we, who are wicked and evil, when our child asks for bread, we don't give them a snake. And so why, God? Why, when I ask for good things, I've been given nothing but terrible circumstances? And you might start to wonder, why is God slow in fulfilling his promise? These are hard things to wrestle with, and they're not to be taken lightly. But Peter would encourage us, saying, God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. His promises to us, he will fulfill his promises to us in his perfect timing. Now, I wish I could tell you why in some of these cases he is apparently delaying and slow to respond, but I can't. What I can tell you is that God has a purpose for his apparent delay in fulfilling his promise. And his purposes are always for our good and for his glory. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, as it says in Romans 8:28. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. God's apparent delay are not indicators of his indifference, but of his kindness and his love toward us. In his infinitely wise and good plan for you, God may delay the fulfillment of one of his promises for our good and for his glory. Now, before we move on to the final point, I must take a few minutes to explain the last half of verse 9. So let's read verse 9 again. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you." This is the part that I'm going to take some time to explain. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." It says that God does not wish that any should perish. That is, that any should suffer eternal condemnation in hell, but that all should reach repentance. That is, enjoy eternal life in Christ with God. Now, if you've been attending FBC for more than a week, you know that I love the sovereignty of God. And I emphasize it all the time because it is everywhere in the Bible. The sovereignty of God is the stitching. It is the stitching that holds the fabric of our lives together. Indeed, the entirety of the universe is held together by the stitching of the sovereignty of God. That God is providentially in control over all things, from the smallest subatomic particle to the biggest galaxy billions of light years away, is of tremendous comfort and importance to me and to us. And so you've heard me say more than once that God is in control of all things. And if he's in control of all things, then nothing can thwart his sovereign will. I can read Isaiah 46:8-11. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Every one of God's decreed purposes will come to pass. Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back?" I can keep going. I have five others listed here, but we don't have that much time. What I will say is that even Proverbs, one more, I promise. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I've made the joke, every roll of the dice in Vegas is divinely ordained by the Lord God Almighty. Random chance is not a mystery to him. But we have an apparent problem with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If God does not wish that any should perish, but everyone be saved, and if he is truly sovereign, as I am claiming he is, and nothing can thwart his plan, then wouldn't everyone in the world ultimately be saved? Here's the problem, though. We know that not everyone in the world will be saved. We know very clearly from 2 Peter alone. We don't even go outside of 2 Peter. We know that there are those who are reserved, who are actually, as we saw last week, being kept for destruction. We can turn to Revelation 19 and see the outcome of those who do not believe in the Lamb, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. And so how do we make sense of the sovereignty of God in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Well, we make sense of it by understanding that the Bible implies that there are two wills of God. There is a will of decree, in which God specifically declares something, and then he brings it about exactly as he said he would. And then there is a will of desire, in which God desires something to happen, but then, for reasons that may be unknown to us, he does not ordain it to come to pass. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is an example of God's will of desire. He truly and genuinely desires that all should not perish but have eternal life. But according to his good purposes and his infinite wisdom and according to his good plans, he does not ordain that to be fulfilled. Now, look, this should not be foreign to us. This should actually make good sense to us. God desires that we keep his commands, right? He desires that we not sin. That is his will. And yet we break that will all the time. All the time we break that will. And so in this sense, God's will of desire is that we keep his commandments. But in his infinite wisdom, he has ordained that we would not perfectly follow his will of desire. Now, on the other hand, looking at God's will of decree, God decreed before the foundation of the world that sinners would be saved through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. He decreed that that would happen. And there is nothing that would ever thwart Christ's plan to die on the cross to save sinners. It would come to pass, for he, in his infinite wisdom, decreed and decided to ordain it to come to pass exactly as he decreed it to be. And so that is, I think, how we make sense of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It is his will of desire. And in his infinite wisdom, in his good plans, he has ordained it to not come to pass. Okay, that was just all a parenthesis. Now let's get back, okay? Peter has refuted the claims of the false teachers and their false teaching on the second coming. We saw that in two ways how he did it. But now he's going to remind his readers of the reality and of the certainty of Christ's final judgment. And so we see that in verses 7 and 10. We're going to read those two verses now, okay? Verse 7. Peter writes, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Jump down to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And so Peter indicates that the second coming of Christ will certainly happen. In these two verses, Peter is quite emphatically declaring that the Lord will return and will usher in the final judgment. And so let me make three brief comments on the second coming of Christ that we see from these passages, Just these three, just this, these two verses, and then we'll come to a close. See, three observations. First, by the word of God, Christ will return suddenly in judgment. Just as God spoke and all of creation came into existence out of nothing, just as God uttered a word and sent the flood that deluged the world and brought judgment in the times of Noah, in the same way, God will say a word and Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. In fact, God is keeping or preserving the earth until the day of judgment, meaning by his word, God is keeping the earth from being destroyed. And if he were to stop speaking his sustaining word, all of creation would cease to exist just like that. It is by his word that God is keeping all of creation until the day of judgment. And that day will come suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. One moment, all of creation will be as it is now, and then in the next moment, Christ will return as the conquering warrior on his war horse, and he will come in judgment to judge the living and the dead. By the word of God, Christ will return suddenly in judgment. Now, secondly, the second coming is marked with destruction. In verse 10, Peter says that the day of the Lord will come, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This is a clear sign of the utter destruction that accompanies the final judgment. Now, there will be a great restoration after this destruction. God will create the new heavens and the new earth, which we will look at next week. But here in our passage, Peter is emphasizing the destruction aspect of the final judgment. And I think it is because he wants to emphasize the destruction of the ungodly false teachers. And so my second observation is the second coming is marked with destruction. My third and final observation on the second coming from these two verses is this: Christ's return coincides with the final judgment and damnation of the ungodly. The end of verse 7 says that the heavens and the earth are being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And at the end of verse 10, it says the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And both of these things are pointing to the condemnation of the ungodly at the final judgment. The end of verse 7 is clear on this, but the end of verse 10 is a little less straightforward. So when Peter says that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, he is saying that all will be laid bare before God the Almighty. All of the wickedness of the ungodly will be brought to light and exposed. And God will justly judge them and damn them to hell. It is terrifying, terrifying to think about all of our sin and wickedness laid bare before the infinitely holy God on the day of judgment. And I think Peter wants us to feel that horror, to feel that terror of the final judgment for the ungodly. Because for those who believe in Christ, it will lead us to greater thankfulness and worship of Christ for rescuing us from the final judgment. We will never know how amazing God's grace truly is until we comprehend how terrifying God's wrath is toward our sin. Christ's return coincides with the final judgment and the damnation of the ungodly. Now, brothers and sisters, today's sermon was rather sobering and heavy. And that was intentional by me, because this text is very sobering and heavy. Peter focuses on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and he emphasizes it, and his emphasis is on the destruction of the ungodly at the final judgment. In these 10 verses, he doesn't mention the redemption of the godly, or the joy of being with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That's in the next passage. Next week will be lighter and more joyous. But today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it represents the sobering reality of what awaits the false teacher, the false convert, the false believer, all of the ungodly at the final judgment. And so I felt it necessary to preach a sermon that reflected that sort of tone. But let me conclude with some words of encouragement. I have three for us today. First one is this. Let the suddenness of Christ's return drive you to live out and share the gospel with greater urgency. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, we must be ready. Don't fall asleep, for the sound of the trumpet may sound and Christ's return could happen at any moment. Don't assume that you have 5, 10, 20, 50, 80 years left on earth. Christ may come before I finish this sermon. Do you believe that? Don't waste your life thinking that after you do such and such, then you'll get serious about following Christ. Don't keep putting off sharing the gospel with your non-believing family members, friends, and co-workers. If you keep waiting, Christ might return, and then it will be too late. Let the reality of Christ's sudden return drive you to urgently, urgently live out your faith and share the gospel. That's my first encouragement. Secondly, let the complete destruction at the final judgment drive you to take Christ's return seriously. We ought never to take the final judgment flippantly. There is a sobering seriousness to the finality of the final judgment. There will be no redos. There will be no second chances. Yes, there is the glorious joy that believers will experience when at the second coming, when we see Christ return, but that doesn't change the seriousness of the second coming for the entire creation. One of the attributes of God is that he is unchanging. And if you want to impress your friends, the theological term is that he is immutable. Okay? It means he is unchanging. God does not change, and this, brothers and sisters, is a magnificent thing. However, there are millions of people who are hoping that at the final judgment, God will change. There are millions of people hoping that God will change how he will judge humanity. They are hoping that God will let them into heaven because they are generally a good person, or because he is a God of love, or some other arbitrary criteria. But they will be sadly mistaken. God never changes. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Period. He will not change on that day. So if you are here this morning or viewing online and you are banking on the fact that God will change at the final judgment, that is a bad gamble. with a guaranteed zero chance of success. Let the complete destruction at the final judgment drive you to take Christ's return seriously. And would you urgently come before the Lord and pray that God would send His Spirit into your heart and cause you to be born again, cause you to believe in Christ and receive Him as Savior. My last encouragement, and then we're done. Let the reality of the condemnation of the final at the final judgment drive you to greater compassion for the lost. If you are a believer, then we should rejoice and eagerly long for Christ's return. We long to be with Christ. We long to dwell with Him forever with our new resurrection bodies. But brothers and sisters, there are literally billions of people alive today who currently will not share in our joy at Christ's return because they don't know Him. And many of those people are our friends, our family members that we interact with on a daily basis. Would the sobering reality of the final judgment lead us to have great compassion for the lost? In Matthew 9, it says that Jesus took a look at the crowds and how they were helpless and hopeless like sheep without a shepherd. And He had great compassion on them. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we have great compassion and love for the lost? They are spiritually dead. They're blind. And most don't even know that they are walking to destruction. Let's have Christ-like compassion, Christ-like love for them, even if they differ from us, even if they despise us. Let's love them deeply by sharing the gospel with them. For it is their only hope of escaping the judgment that awaits them if they don't receive Christ as their Savior. Charles Spurgeon said this, and it gets exactly at the heart of the compassion and love that we have for the lost that results from the reality of the final judgment. He said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let the reality of the condemnation at the final judgment drive you to greater compassion for the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who, in light of the reality of the final judgment, act with urgency, seriousness, and compassion. Amen. Father, we thank You for sobering texts like these. We thank You for the hard texts like these that bring up matters that we don't like talking about. We are uncomfortable talking about the damnation of the ungodly. We are uncomfortable talking about the horrors of the wrath at the final judgment. But Father, would it lead us to have not only greater gratitude and thankfulness for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserved so that we could be hidden in Christ, clothed with Christ, so that we instead of a look of condemnation, see the look of approval from God the Father, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, would passages like this lead us to greater gratitude and thankfulness for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have in him. But Father, would it also lead us to greater urgency and seriousness and compassion that we act toward non-believers. Give us boldness, God, and courage to tell them about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And would you soften their hearts, Lord God, to receive it with joy. Help us, God, to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.